My passage will continue from Luke chapter 12 this morning. Since this is the third Sunday I've been on this lesson as it flows through the chapter, let's stop for a moment before I read and look back over the lesson. Jesus is with a large, in the presence of a large company of people, and a man speaks up and says, "You get on my brother and tell him to divide the inheritance." In other words, our parents have died, dad has died, and he's supposed to divide the inheritance according to the will, and he's not doing it. Would you get after him? And Jesus reminds him of something that's more important than the physical property in an estate settlement. And then Jesus, from that point, cautions the disciples, and even though there's a large crowd, he turns to the disciples and tells them to beware of covetousness. He goes on to define covetousness in a broader sense than we normally think. We think of something, of coveting, as desiring what belongs to another person. And Jesus defines in the parable that follows, coveting is never being satisfied with what you have, always wanting more. And as we come to our lesson, my text will begin in verse 31, but for the sake of connection, let's go with verse 30 and reading down. "For all of these things, the physical, material necessities of life, for all of these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." Not only does the Father know you have need, but according to the lessons of birds and lilies, your Father not only knows, but provides. "But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens," interestingly that's plural, not singular, "that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so blessed, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Most of my thoughts this morning will focus on Jesus' teaching here and scripture otherwise on this thing called the kingdom, or the kingdom of God. Technically, wherever a king is located at the given moment, the kingdom's there because the king's there. And there's a point of that idea in what Jesus teaches, but I think much more. In verse 31, Jesus says, "But rather." He's gone through all of these things that we've looked at in the prior 2 weeks, coveting because you just can't have enough, you're never satisfied with what you have, you want more. Birds don't plan and map out their strategy for the summer. Lilies, they don't plan and work, but God feeds them. Striving for those things, Jesus is teaching us not to become obsessively worried. Yes, plan for your future. Yes, prepare for your future. But don't obsess over it, and don't become so worried about it you lose track of more important things. So when Jesus says, "but rather," he's saying, here's a better way to think about life. seek ye the kingdom of God. Pardon me. In the Matthew record, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, all these things shall be added. He doesn't say you don't need them. You do. He's just saying, when you seek the kingdom of God first, God will ensure that these things are added according to your need. In verse 31, Jesus says, seek the kingdom. The word seek is translated from a word which means to search out the location, to look for it, to try to locate it and find where it is. And then in the very next verse, verse 32, fear not, little flock. Whether we're thinking of the mass of humanity, or whether we're thinking of the mass of professing Christians, Scripture consistently teaches that those who faithfully know and believe in God and live their faith in their daily walk is a small number. Another passage, the Lord said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You're the king. I'm your subject. And then you do not the things which I tell you. If you don't do what he says, then you can call him king, but he's not, because you don't listen to what the king says. Even Jesus and many other passages reminds us that the number of faithful followers is a relatively small number. If you're a small number and you look around, look at you this morning here in this thriving metropolis of Los Angeles County. You're a little flock. But if we follow what Jesus is teaching us, fear not, fear not. Can you convert all of LA County? Nope. Oh, how dreadful the task would be. Bear good testimony? Oh, yes. But then Jesus goes on, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see a little tension building here in the concept of what's going on with the kingdom. Verse 30 says, seek the kingdom. And verse 31 says, the Father gives it to you. So is it a given kingdom? Or is it a sought after and obtained kingdom? I'm going to play the devil's advocate and say it's both. You do seek after it. And the response is the Father gives it. I think the point Jesus is making, you can't seek it so perfectly. You can't seek it to the extent that you deserve it or have earned it. But your dedicated pursuit, where is the kingdom? And I would add today a question for many Christians today, most I would say, what is the kingdom? When you seek it in that way, not because of merit, but because of a family relationship. If I could single out in the last 10 to 15 years of my life in ministry, the one thing that reverberates in my mind more than anything I could name is that the fundamental relationship of discipleship, of living the Christian life and serving God, is that you belong to a family. It's His family. He's not an aloof, unapproachable deity on a mystical throne in the by and by. He is your Father. Your Father cares. Your Father wants and intends to provide for your needs. It is your Father's good pleasure. A father doesn't give to his sons and daughters based on their merit. Well, you deserve it, but you don't. So I'm going to give it to you and withhold it from you. A father gives freely to all of his children based on his love for them. So it's both. Then Jesus says, sell that you have and give alms. Anyone here today willing to sell everything they own, clear their bank account, liquidate your real estate, cash in your retirement accounts and holdings and give? What's he teaching? We need to spend some time with that. But I want to focus for the moment on this thing called the kingdom of God. Where is it? And what is it? If we move forward to chapter 17 of Luke, beginning with verse 20, I'll read a few verses. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, are you bothered by the attitude of this Pharisee? Have you ever demanded Jesus do something for you? You petition, you request, you pray, but demand, Jesus, I want it, and I want you to give it to me right now. Not the right attitude to approach Jesus. Anyway, but this guy wants to know, when will the kingdom of God come? It was a common belief in the first century among the Jews, and Pharisee would have known. He was one of the strictest of the group and one of the more scholarly of the different subgroups in Judaism at that time. It was a belief that once Messiah came, very shortly thereafter, the second coming and the end of time would occur. Very likely what this guy had in mind. If you're Messiah, then it's got to come soon. Tell me when it's going to come. And he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. I see you. But the kingdom of God is not like that. I think Christians in our country today need this lesson sorely. It's not something you can observe and say, it's here, it's not there. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. There it is. It's here. It's in this geographical location. So let's go there and be part of the kingdom. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You can't see it if it's in here, can you? You can see the evidence of it, but you can't see it. The King James translators footnote the word within and they say among. In a sense, that's true, because the king was the man speaking, and he was among those people at that time. But let's find out whether it's just among or if there's something more specific. Verse 22, and he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Desire is something unique and personal. You desire one thing, you desire another thing, and I desire a third thing. It's individual and personal. And Jesus is saying that's the nature of this among you that he's teaching. And they shall say unto you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. In his day, in his kingdom. Lightning, a manifestation of incredible power. A manifestation that we can predict a weather front. We can predict static electricity and say there will likely be thunderstorms accompanying this weather front. But we can't say the lightning from cloud A will hit the ground at point B. It's unpredictable. It's unknown till it happens. But it's a manifestation of power beyond our imagination. One of the last trips Sandra and I took with our RV was to spend a few days in the neighborhood of Mount Rushmore. We had, on our way there, driving through Wyoming and into Montana or South Dakota, we had been chased by a weather front all afternoon. The last time I filled up the truck with gas before we parked that evening, It's a big white, when they say big sky country in Montana, you have to be there to see it. It seems like the sky is bigger than it is anywhere else I've ever been. And we were over here, and there's this sweeping long recess or valley, and we're filling up with gas, and while we're filling up, Sandra looks across to the other side, and lightning is hitting the ground. Boom, boom, boom. She said, "Joe, hurry up. We need to get out of here." We get to the place where we're going to spend the night. An old rancher and his wife sold their ranch and bought a little RV park as their retirement. When Sandra called, the home phone rang, and the wife answered and said, "Oh, he'll be there. You can come right in. We've got space." So we pull in, and by the time we get there, both husband and wife are there, and we are royally entertained. But while they're entertaining us, we hear thunder, and the rain is beginning. She says, "Joe, we need to get that RV set up before the rain and the storm gets here." The old farmer said, "Honey, don't you worry about that thunder and lightning. When I was a rancher, lightning struck me when I was repairing a water tank. It knocked me on my backside, and I just got up and finished the work." That did not comfort Sandra. She said, "Joe, let's go." Well, we got it set up, and we didn't get struck by lightning. But that tells you how predictable it is. And I thank you. I will not hold my hand up to be struck by lightning to see. I'll let someone else do that. "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Jesus' words, I believe, teach us that the kingdom of God is within you, affirms the fact that the kingdom of God is internal within each of us. Further, in John 3, Jesus, in 2 verses, 3 and 5, clearly defines this internal nature of the kingdom of God by saying, "Unless you have already been born again, you can't see it and you can't enter it." You're being taught all around in religious teaching that you have to see the kingdom and you have to enter the kingdom before you're born again. Jesus turns it upside down and says, "No. The new birth comes before you see the kingdom. The new birth occurs before you can enter the kingdom. You have to have that first and foremost." Now let's think about the second question. What is the kingdom of God? Over most of my 70 years in ministry, I've been asked the question and at times have pondered it gravely myself. I wouldn't assert that every single time the word appears in the Bible, it means precisely the same thing, but I will strongly tell you out of conviction that there's one place in the New Testament that comes closer to defining the kingdom of God than any other place I have found. Romans chapter 14. Paul begins this chapter with an admonition to the church. When someone decides they want to join the church, we don't require them to be perfect Christians or perfect disciples or to believe every doctrinal point we believe perfectly. Paul admonishes the church, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive." Don't say you've got to stay out of the church till you're strong in faith. He says receive him, but don't receive him to doubtful disputation. Don't receive him so you can argue with him and debate with him and convince him that you're right and he's wrong. The church should be far more gracious than that in helping young members grow and learn instead of trying to debate and argue them into submission. He gives two examples that were common in that day. Number one, because Christianity grew out of Judaism, the Jews to this day worship on what day of the week? Saturday, the Sabbath. Christians worship on Sunday. Right here in Romans 14, is the day of proper worship Saturday or Sunday? And if you were to receive someone and that person said, "Well, I really believe we should worship on Saturday, not Sunday," are you going to fuss with him about which day to worship? when in fact you could worship God any one of 7 days and God would be honored by your worship? Are we going to change our day of worship to Saturday because of one person's desire? No. But we can say, instead of arguing with him, you know what? You worship God to your heart's content all day Saturday, but I hope I see you on Sunday at church. And the other was what food you eat and what food you don't. Kosher versus non-kosher. And Paul says, if you eat it with thanksgiving, doesn't matter. Eat it and thank God for whatever it is, whether it's kosher or not. Now, with this background, beginning in verse 13, and I want to work our way down on this. Ay, 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 the clock has moved too fast. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore based on what day they want to worship, based on whether they believe in a kosher diet or not. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Be much more concerned about your brother's well-being than about which day he wants to worship and what he wants to eat. That's Christianity from the heart, caring and helping each other. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Don't destroy his infant faith by forcing your diet attitudes on him. He's not talking about destroying him and so he doesn't go to heaven in eternity. He's talking about destroying his weak faith now. Let not then your good be evil spoken of by being a legalist in these ways. Ah, for the kingdom of God, here's the definition, is not meat and drink, what you eat, what you drink, what day you worship, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. What happens if we take this simple definition from Scripture back to our passage? For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. We seek righteousness, peace, and joy in our Christian life, do we not? By seeking those things on God's terms, you are in fact seeking the kingdom of God, aren't you? When you pursue those things according to God's teaching, the Father gives you the kingdom. Joy occurs in the Holy Ghost. You're not happy about all your possessions and your earnings. You're thankful for divine blessings. And we go back to Luke 12, and beginning with verse 35 and reading all the way down, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and yourselves like men who are waiting for their Lord returning from a marriage ceremony. Brother Ollie, when his daughter asked him a question, are you ready to go home to be with Jesus? He said, I'm ready. He was looking and knew he was close at hand to going. But I think Jesus is teaching us, yes, we should live in constant anticipation of the Lord's coming, whether it comes to take us home to glory at the end of our life or whether the second coming occurs. Would you be upset if the clouds parted and the thunder clapped and the second coming occurred before sundown tonight? Hallelujah, praise God, it's here at last. Sure. But I think Jesus is not only teaching us that, but teaching us that we should live our day-to-day life in constant anticipation of the Lord's coming in fellowship and blessing and loving grace to encourage us in our faith and to bless us to keep keeping on in his service. So what do? Keep looking. Keep looking up, keep looking ahead for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord bless you.